Have you ever looked up at the night sky in a really dark place where there's no light pollution and witnessed the extravagance and expanse of the stars? Have you ever stood on the edge of a cliff, maybe like the Grand Canyon, in amazement and wonder, along with a keen awareness of the danger right before you? Have you ever stood near the ocean as the waves crash and roar and witnessed the power of the water as the ground rumbles and the mist sprays? Have you ever had a moment in nature that leaves you in awe and wonder? As Dwayne said, this morning we will continue our study in the quizzing material, and we're going to look at Luke chapter 11, verses 1 through 13 this morning. Luke chapter 11, verses 1 through 13. I will be reading from the ESV version to help our quizzers out. And as usual, there's a couple words that I'm going to have to change as I do my actual preaching. So quizzers, pay attention to this first time through, because these are the words you need to know. You can join with me on the screen or in your Bibles, Luke chapter 11, starting at verse 1. Now Jesus was praying in a certain place, and when he finished, one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray as John taught his disciples." And Jesus said to them, "When you pray, say, 'Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us, and lead us not into temptation.'" And then Jesus said to them, "Which of you who has a friend will go to him at midnight and say to him, 'Friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has arrived on a journey, and I have nothing to set before him.' And he will answer from within, 'Do not bother me. The door is now shut, and my children are in bed with me.'" In that culture, they all slept in the same bed. Okay, that's not weird. "I cannot get up and give you anything. I tell you, though he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend, yet because of his impudence, his persistence, he will rise and give him whatever he needs. And I tell you, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and the one who knocks, and to the one who knocks, it will be opened. What father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will instead of a fish give him a serpent? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who seek him?" I know books have been written about these verses, and there are books about each line in this prayer. I'll try to keep it at 3 hours today. Just kidding. Starts out here, Jesus was praying. The Greek word used here is actually 2 words combined. The one word means towards or exchange, and the other one means to wish or pray. The Greek word prosuchomai literally means to exchange wishes. According to Bible Hub, it says it gives this meaning: to interact with the Lord by switching or exchanging human wishes or ideas for his wishes as he imparts faith. I never thought about prayer like that before. To exchange my human wishes for God's wishes that he gives me through faith. It says here, Jesus was praying in a certain place. And apparently he wasn't completely in private, because when he was finished praying, one of the disciples came to him and said, "Lord, teach us to pray." So I'd like to look at the pattern of prayer line by line. But something that struck me this week is that Jesus lived a life of communion with the Father in prayer, just like we get to live a life of communion with the Father in prayer. And I don't know why, like, it just kind of hit me in a different way. Like, I know that Jesus was human, but I guess sometimes I just defer to the God part of Jesus and how he communicated with the Father. But he prayed just like we get to pray. Jesus really entered our world when he lived here and modeled it to us. So he starts out, "Father." Some Greek manuscripts say, "Father of us who is in heaven." Father. Throughout his time here on earth, Jesus portrayed God as a father who was approachable, forgiving, generous, personal, and loving. And there's actually on your handout, there's a list of verses you can study this week that where Jesus was helping the people see who the Father is, what he is like. I realize for some of us, it can be difficult to view God as our good, approachable, trustworthy Father who keeps his word and really cares. For some of us, for many people, not just in this room, negative childhood experiences with an earthly father have left emotional wounds or deep trauma. And I want to just stop and acknowledge that. Like, God, your Father, sees, he knows, he cares, and it grieves his heart. He doesn't just dismiss it. His original design for family is a place where love is modeled and where children are nurtured in loving, healthy relationships. The reality of sin in this world is that no family is perfect, and many homes are filled with brokenness and disorder. But God is a God who cares. He's the only perfect parent there ever was or is or will be. He is faithful, even when we're not faithful to him. His correction and discipline are always done in love. He is generous and kind and just, and he longs to spend time with his children. He wants you to receive his unconditional love toward you. He wants you to know that you are a unique, special son or daughter to him in his eyes. Jesus says, pray like this: "Father, hallowed be your name." That sounds very King Jamesy. Hallowed means holy. Holy is your name. Now, especially in the ancient Middle Eastern culture, your name represented your character. So when Jesus is saying, pray like this: "Father, holy is your name," he's reminding us that the Father is holy. God is holy. One of the characteristics of God is holiness, his holiness. We've been singing a lot of songs about the holiness of God lately, right? And when we read throughout the scriptures, we see examples of God's holiness. When we look at Revelation chapter 4, John recorded a vision that he had of the throne room. and of what was happening around the throne, even as we gathered for worship this morning. What is happening now as we look at the word? What is happening all the time around the throne? There is light there around the throne beyond what our human eye can see. It looks like brilliant jewels, and there's a rainbow of colors that encircles the throne. There are flashes of lightning and peals of thunder that come from the throne. Around the throne, there are living creatures filled with eyes, and 24 elders are there. And day and night and night and day, they are calling out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And every time the creatures cry out in worship before the one who sits on the throne, the 24 elders who are on their own thrones, which means they probably are kind of important, bow down before God and throw their crowns at his feet. That's a picture of what is happening in heaven. And when we get to worship together, we get to join in with the worship that's already happening. God is a holy God. So Jesus kind of gives a logical conundrum in this opening phrase. He says, this is how you pray. Father, you are holy. Our human minds have a hard time reconciling the love of a Father God with the holiness of God. But both are true and both are important. This week I read a phrase by an author named Joy Dawson, and she said this: the reality is we will never understand the mercy of God. We will never understand the wrath of God in his hatred and judgment towards sin. And we will never understand the depth of the love of God until we have understood the holiness of God. The holiness of God reminds us that God is set apart. He is sacred. He is entirely pure. He is separate from anything that is sinful or evil. So, how do we respond to the holiness of God? How do we approach a God who is loving and holy? When we look in the Old Testament, we see a good example. In Exodus, we read of when Moses had led the people out of Egypt, out of slavery in Egypt, into the desert because they were on the way to the promised land. And God had, obviously it was God who brought them out. Moses was just his appointed leader. And after several weeks, God met with the people in the desert at Mount Sinai. He wanted to make a covenant with them. He wanted to give them regulations for the covenant. That covenant is what we call the Ten Commandments. When God came down on the mountain to meet with the people, there was lightning and thunder. There was a thick cloud over the mountain. In Exodus, it says the people heard a very loud trumpet blast that grew louder and louder. So, think of a concert that gets louder and louder and louder. It's this loud noise coming from the mountain. And there was billowing smoke. And the people trembled with fear. They were so afraid. They told Moses, "You can speak to us, but don't let God talk to us. We are too afraid." And Moses said to them, "Do not be afraid. God has come to test you so that the fear of God will be with you to keep you from sinning." What? Do not be afraid. The fear of God will be upon you. That's "What are you saying, Moses?" Well, when you look a little closer, you can see the "do not be afraid" part is "don't be scared of God." Don't be scared of God. It's the same phrase that was used when Adam and Eve hid from God in the garden because they were afraid of God because they had sinned and they needed to hide their sin. They felt like they needed to hide their sin. Moses is saying, do not have a spirit of fear toward God, but rather a proper fear of God, which will keep you from sinning. A holy fear of the Lord is a deep reverence and awe for him. It's the kind of fear and reverence and awe that actually produces righteousness in us and keeps us from sinning. It doesn't drive us away from God. It actually pulls us close to him. Several years ago, I had one of those moments in nature that I was talking about earlier that fills you with awe and wonder and a sobering dose of healthy fear. Our family was on a trip out west, and we had spent a couple weeks going to several different national parks, and the culmination of our trip was spending several days in Glacier National Park in Montana. And we were all really excited to get to explore Glacier together. And as we made our way up the mountain that very first day, we stumbled upon the result of a tragic accident. And we were sobered by the wildness of that place, the wildness of those mountains. Later in the week, we hiked a trail together into kind of like the inner part where you felt like you were in the middle of the mountains. You were surrounded by it. And as we were hiking and as we got to the place where you just were surrounded by mountains with our bear spray and everything with us, I was struck with a holy fear. And I thought, if the mountains of this little spot on earth can be so vast and wild and majestic at the same time, what's God like? He created those mountains. And that was only a little slice. There's mountains, majestic wonders all over the place. Those mountains pale compared to the Himalayas, right? When I try to picture God's holiness, you know, we have a hard time picturing concepts we can't grab a hold of. Like, what does it really look like to picture the holiness of God? And this is probably not a good comparison, but this is what I think of. I think of that moment when I was standing in Glacier National Park and I experienced in a new way the wonder and awe and majesty and peril of the mountains, of God's display of power in that place. Jesus taught his disciples to pray, "Loving Father, you are holy. Father, hallowed is your name." The next line is, "Your kingdom come." In some Greek manuscripts, "Your kingdom come" reads like this: "May the kingdom of you come. May the will of you, as it is in heaven, be done also upon the earth." Now, that's more words, but it's kind of, I think sometimes when we read things out of order in our English language, it catches our attention a little bit. May the kingdom of you come. Oh, yeah, that's a reminder. Like, we talk about the kingdom of God. We're talking about Jesus' kingdom. May the kingdom of you come here, just like it is in heaven. And we could fill an entire sermon series with what the kingdom of heaven looks like. And Mike gave us a little glimpse of the kingdom of of heaven last week, and a reminder that the kingdom of God is here, is now. But what I'd like to just look at briefly with this line is this concept: where the Lord God is revered and honored and worshiped in awe, there he will reign, and his eternal presence will rest in that finite space. Maybe it's your heart. Maybe it's your home. Maybe it's among a gathering of his people. We pray, your kingdom come. So how do we approach a holy Father and make space for his presence to live? How do we approach a holy Father, one who is loving but separate from sin, and create a space for him to live? I think when we look throughout scriptures, the concept that combines those things is the fear of the Lord. What does it look like to walk in the fear of the Lord, in holy fear and awe of God? I'm going to try to go through this section quickly, but there is extra information in your handouts. There's extra verses that you can look at. But there are five things that I'd like to highlight this morning about the fear of the Lord. One, the fear of the Lord is a deep respect and awe of God. Hebrews 12 says, "Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire." The writer of Hebrews was linking back to that moment in Exodus where God met with Moses on the mountain and the people were afraid. And as a reminder, sometimes we read the Old Testament and we think, well, it's different now. And yes, there are some things that are different now, but the reality is God is still a holy God. He is still a holy God. He is a consuming fire. And so because we are receiving his kingdom that is not of this earth, let us be thankful and worship him with reverence and awe, in fear, in the healthy fear of the Lord. To fear God is to esteem, respect, honor, and adore him above anyone or anything else. That is a quote from John Bevere. The second point about the fear of the Lord is that it is the opposite of the fear of man. The fear of the Lord is the opposite of the fear of man. The fear of man is being more impressed with man's reactions to our actions than with God's reaction. That's bondage. When we have the fear of God upon us, we are impressed only with God's reaction. We're freed from the concern of what people think. That's freedom and great relief. Proverbs 29:25 says, "The fear of man will prove to be a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord is kept safe." The third thing about the fear of the Lord is that the fear of the Lord is a hatred for evil, including our own sin, because we realize it grieves the heart of God. To fear the Lord is to hate evil. Proverbs 8:13 goes on to say, "I hate pride and arrogance, evil behavior and perverse speech." Psalm 34, 11 through 14 gives us a little picture of how to learn the fear of the Lord. It says, "Come, my children, listen. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. Verse 13, keep your tongue from evil and your lips from telling lies. Turn from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. The reality is God is the only one who truly knows each one of us completely. Every human being has three images. We have our perceived image, which is how others see us. We have a projected image, which is how we want people to see us. And then our actual image, which is who we really are, fully visible and vulnerable before God. God is the only one who truly knows our actions and our heart motives and intentions. The scriptures teach us that he searches the heart and examines the mind. The fear of the Lord keeps us in touch with our heart motives, which is really important so that we don't fall into deception. The fourth thing, the fear of the Lord will result in holiness and obedience. When we fear the Lord, this is a quote by John Bevere, when we fear the Lord, we take on his heart. We love what he loves and we hate what he hates. What is important to him becomes important to us. And what is not so important to him becomes not so important to us. Proverbs 14:2 says, whoever fears the Lord walks uprightly, but those who despise him are devious in their ways. The reality is when we walk in the fear of the Lord, we obey. And when we don't have the fear of the Lord, we do our own thing. And that affects our relationship with our loving Father. The fifth thing, the fear of the Lord draws us closer to him in reverent intimacy. And this is the one that's the paradox, right? Because the reality is when we understand and are able to walk in the fear of the Lord, it doesn't push us away. It draws us close. This morning we were singing the throne room song. And there's several verses that talk about the holiness of God. And it comes from what's written in Revelation. And then there's one verse that caught my attention this morning. His gentle love is calling me closer still, closer still. Psalm 25 has a couple verses that talk about the fear of the Lord. Who then are those who fear the Lord? He will instruct them in the ways they should go. One of the ways that we learn the fear of the Lord is asking him to show us, asking him to teach us, asking him to instruct us. What does this look like? And then verse 14 of Psalm 25 says, the Lord confides in those who fear him. He makes his covenant known to them. Now, if I have a secret to tell somebody, will I confide in someone who doesn't really care about me? No. The Lord is saying here, the Lord confides in those who fear him. When we walk in the fear of the Lord, he wants to give us the secrets of his heart. He wants to confide in us. That speaks of friendship. That speaks of a closeness with God. What does it look like to have friendship with God? I mean, sometimes we can quickly say, well, yeah, Jesus wants to be my friend. But what does that actually look like? What does that actually mean? Julia and Maddie, you guys are friends, right? Do you like go a whole week or two like without talking to each other at all? No, because you're friends. You want to tell each other what's been happening in your day. You tell each other what's been going well. You tell each other what's been hard. What does it look like for you to walk in the fear of the Lord in friendship with Him? Jesus goes on in his prayer example. Give us each day our daily bread. This could actually have a double meaning. Many of the early church fathers read this as a request for daily spiritual food. But it also could be understood as a prayer of exchange, like we were talking about earlier, of putting into the hands of the Father all of our earthly needs, bringing before Him our prayers and petitions, giving Him our wishes, and receiving His wishes in return. Jesus continues, and forgive us our sins, for we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us, and lead us not into temptation. This could be two more sermons, just a few thoughts. Our enemy says, sin, no one will know. But we know that God knows, because He's the one who sees even the inner motives of our hearts. Jesus says, ask the loving and holy Father to forgive your sins. I read a story this week about two men who were having a conversation about religion. And the one was sharing how he believes that God forgives those who acknowledge their sin. And the other man asserted that he has never sinned. And so the ensuing conversation went something like this. You've never lied? No, never. You mean you've never stolen something or hated somebody? No, not even once. Have you ever committed adultery? No. Have you disobeyed your parents? No. Did you ever cheat on an exam in school? No, not that either. Baffled, the first man asked one more question. Are you proud of the fact that you have never sinned? And the man said, oh yes, I'm very proud. Yeah, you get it, right? The first man says, there you are. Your first sin. You are a proud man. And then the man laughed loudly and congratulated him for catching him in his only sin. The reality is we all sin. Daily. And because sin disconnects us from God, the weight of sin can feel heavy. Jesus says, ask the Father to forgive you of your sins. And I would say, if you feel like you're that man and maybe pride is the only thing that you can find, ask the Father to show you what it is that He wants to put a finger on in your heart. It's not just the big, obvious, disobedient actions or behaviors that are considered sin in the eyes of the Lord. Sin also includes hidden sins of motivations. What's motivating my heart to do certain things? What's motivating my heart to say certain things or not say them? Is it self-preservation, fear of man, jealousy, or pride? In Hebrews 4, we read, the word of God is alive and powerful. It exposes our innermost thoughts and desires. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God. Everything is naked and exposed before His eyes, and He is the one to whom we are accountable. The level of our repentance of sin will depend upon the degree to which we see sin as God sees it and hate sin as God hates it. And honestly, many times until we understand the stench of our own sin before God, we also have a hard time forgiving the sins of those around us. The good news is that Hebrews 4 continues by saying, we have a great high priest who has made a way for us to come into the presence of God, Jesus. So let us come boldly to the throne of our gracious God. There we will receive mercy and we will find grace to help us in our time of need. So Jesus gave this pattern of prayer. Father, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread and forgive us our sins as we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us, and lead us not into temptation. And then in the rest of the verses that we read this morning, he gives several analogies to show us a posture of prayer. When we come before the Lord in perseverance, not giving up, consistency, and trust, this exchange of prayer will happen. We will exchange our wishes and receive the Father's wishes, the Father's heart. Our heart motives will be aligned with the heart of the Father, and our prayers will be answered because they're aligned with the Father's desires for his kingdom to come. And then Jesus said in verse 13, if you who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? He's reminding us that our Heavenly Father's love is not tainted by evil or selfishness. He loves perfectly, and he will give what his child truly needs, which is his Holy Spirit, his presence with us, his power to overcome sin and evil and temptation, his power to forgive, his power to walk in obedience. Ultimately, what we really need to be able to live as his children in this broken world is the power of his Holy Spirit. I'd like to invite the worship team to come. In his letter to the Romans, Paul was inspired by the Spirit of God to write these verses. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are children of God. So you have not received a spirit that makes you fearful slaves. You have not received a spirit that makes you fearful slaves. If that's how you approach God, I want to encourage you to ask God to give you a different perspective of who he is. You've not received a spirit that makes you a fearful slave of God. You have received the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of adoption, and you are children of God. By the Spirit, we cry out, Abba, Father, for the Spirit of God joins with our spirit to affirm that we are his children. And from that place of closeness and acceptance, our response is a longing to know the Father better, to walk in the fear of God with an understanding of his holiness, and to be willing to allow him to do his work of refinement within us. And we learn to approach God as our holy Father. I invite you to stand this morning. As we come before our Holy Father, I invite you to have a conversation with him. To invite the Holy Spirit to search your heart. Is there a wound that makes it difficult to approach God as your good, trustworthy Father? If so, I invite you to come to him and ask him to touch those places of your heart and your mind with his healing touch, his healing power. He's a good Father. He's a trustworthy Father. And he desires to bring healing to those places in our hearts that make it difficult to relate to him as Father. What does it look like practically to live in the holy fear of God? To esteem, respect, honor, and adore God above anyone or anything else? If that's the question that you're thinking about, I encourage you to pray. Lord, teach me to fear the Lord. Teach me to learn to hate sin as you hate sin. Teach me to fear, to walk in the fear of the Lord. Or maybe there's a weight of sin that's too heavy to bear this morning. The invitation is to come to his throne because it is a throne of grace and mercy. And lay down that heavy burden of sin in exchange for his mercy and grace. So as we close in worship this morning, I invite you to have a conversation with God. Allow him to search your heart. If there's one of those areas that you want someone to stand in prayer with you for, please come up for prayer. But just because you don't come up for prayer doesn't mean you don't have an opportunity to pray and respond to what God's putting on your heart this morning. He's a good Father. He's a holy Father. He desires for his people to walk in closeness with him. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for this morning. I thank you for the work that you've been doing in our hearts all morning long. I thank you for the way that you've been that you were touching us during worship. I thank you for the way that you were stirring our faith as we heard testimonies of what you were doing around the world. I thank you for your word, because your word is truth, and your word is living and active, and your word is powerful to do a work within us. And so, Lord, we come before you this morning. We humble ourselves before you. We invite your Spirit to talk to us, to speak to us, to show us what it is that you want to put a finger on in our hearts today for healing, for being set free. We just say, we love you, Lord. Help us receive your love and an awareness of your holiness in these next moments. So let's worship.